I recently read a story called The Passion of Perpetua and Felicity, and it's an ancient document that tells the story of two women, a true story, of two women who were martyred for their faith in the Lord Jesus. They refused to worship the Emperor of Rome, and because they believed they should only worship God, and so because of that, they were sentenced to death in the arena, torn to pieces by wild animals. Perpetua actually writes the account up to her death, and then someone else records the actual event. And she records an occasion where she's being prosecuted for not bowing down to the emperor, and her father, in tears on the floor in front of her, begs her to change her mind and to recant her Christian faith. I can't imagine how hard that would have been for her to not give in. And he said to her, "Think of the harm you're causing your family. Now think of the shame that you're bringing upon us if you're sentenced to die for not worshipping the Emperor of Rome." And she felt the agony of that, and on the table beside where her father was a vase. And she looked at the vase and she said to her father, "Father, what is that?" And he said, "It's a vase." And he goes, "Is it known by any other name?" He said, "No, it's not." And she said, "Well, so it is with me. I cannot be known other than what I am, a Christian." Amazing conviction that she knew what she believed. She knew that she was a Christian, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder if you share her strong convictions and you know without hesitation that God is real and you believe with absolute certainty that Jesus Christ is God who came into our world in human form. You believe without doubt that he died in the place of sinners and that he rose to life victorious and that one day he will return to judge the living and the dead. You believe with certainty that one day every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus. You believe that with conviction and nothing could change your mind. For that is the Christian faith. It's hard to imagine being in Perpetua's shoes and what it would be like. Hard to imagine whether you'd have the same resolve. A few weeks ago in our growth groups, and if you're in a growth group, you would have had a look at Luke chapter 14, where there's that really challenging command that Jesus gives. He says that if anyone is to come after him, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It's an awfully confronting command. He's saying, if you're going to follow Jesus, you have to love him more than anything or anyone else in the world. And friends, we will only do that. We will only do it. We will only love Jesus more than anything else if we have strong convictions, if we know what is true and we really believe it without doubt, that God is God and that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Son of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And our conviction that Christianity is true is what will enable us to live wholeheartedly for Jesus. I put it to you that you will not make great sacrifices in life if you have doubts, if you don't have strong convictions. You're not going to shape your life around the kingdom of God unless you absolutely believe that only the kingdom of God will last for eternity. You won't deny yourself the pleasures of this world unless you believe with absolute certainty that the pleasures of the world to come are far greater and that they are certain. You're not going to be sacrificially generous with your money in this life unless you believe with certainty that you'll be rewarded with far greater riches in heaven. We need to be certain. We need strong convictions. I'm not saying that there's not room for doubt in the Christian life, but when confronted with doubt, Jesus says to Thomas, "Stop doubting and believe." No, we're to have strong convictions. We're to know what we believe and why we believe it. We need to be certain. And yet we live in a world where truth and certainty is up for grabs, where if you believe anything too strongly, you're likely to be considered arrogant and narrow-minded. It seems in our world that the only absolute truth we're allowed to believe is that there is no absolute truth, that everyone should be allowed to believe their own truth. You can believe anything you like, so long as it's your belief and you don't try and force it on anyone else. That's what our world thinks. And friends, that makes it very difficult to be a Christian because we believe that God is God and that he alone is God. We believe that there is a God who created this world. We believe that one day this God will judge this world and that he longs to have mercy on people who do not know him. We believe that God sent his Son to die for sinners and that we are to call all people everywhere to be reconciled to God. We believe that one day every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus when he returns in glory. We believe these things to be absolute truths, a real reality. Do you believe that? Or are you a little bit unsure, maybe? Like, how can you be certain? Do you have doubt? How do you really know? Well, God wants his people in Exodus to know for certain that he is God. He wants them to be totally without doubt, and not just them, but the Egyptian nation as well. He wants the world to know that he alone is God. And so while this chapter records events for us that happened 3,500 years ago, I hope and pray that as we think about it together tonight, it will give us those same convictions, that we would know with certainty that God is God. One of the things I try to do when I'm studying a passage and trying to get my head around it is I look for repeated words and phrases in the passage. And there are two words or phrases in the section which Irene just read for us, which I noticed and which I want us to think about. The first repeated phrase is God saying, that you may know that I am God. It's there in chapter 6, verse 7. If you have a look down, he says, I will take you as my own people and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And then it's repeated again at the end of the section in chapter 7, verse 5. He says, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Okay, so I notice those kind of repeated commands and I think, okay, there's the reason that this is being written down for us. This is what the writer wants the people to know. God is going to do something so that the people would know that God is God. And then I noticed a second repeated phrase, and that is God saying, I will. Okay, so all through this conversation between God and Moses, God says, I will. So have a look, chapter 6, verse 1. Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Chapter 6, verse 6. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you. I will redeem you. Verse 7. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Verse 8, I will bring you to the land. Goes on in chapter 7, verse 3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Verse 4, I will lay my hand on Egypt. I will bring out my division. You see this repeated phrase, I will. Okay, so God is going to do a whole bunch of stuff, and the reason he's going to do it is so that everyone will know that he is God. And that's what this chapter is all about. God showing these people 3,500 years ago that he is God, and he's going to prove it by what he does. God doesn't ask you or me or anybody else to believe in him without proving to you that he is real. This is not pie in the sky, close my eyes and hope it's true. That's what a lot of people think about Christianity. And you hear people say, I can't believe you still believe that rubbish. That is ridiculous. It's like believing in pink flying elephants. Like there's no evidence for it. How can you possibly believe that? You must have your eyes closed. Open them up. That's not true. God doesn't say close your eyes and hope it's true. He says open your eyes and see what I've done, and then you will know that I am God. I recently watched the first episode of a TV series where one of the opening scenes is a fight. There's two men having fisticuffs in a ring. And one of them's clearly losing, like his face is in the dirt, and he's just taking hit after hint. He's struggling to get back on his feet. And around the ring, people are kind of cheering or booing, and there's a lot of money being passed around. As people place their bets, as they see the man getting close to the end, there's no way he's going to get up again, they place their bets that he's going to lose the fight. But then the man on the ground catches the eye of someone who's taking all of the money and kind of gives a little wink, jumps to his feet and beats the other guy, doesn't take another hit, and clearly wins. And of course, lots of people lost a lot of money. It looked like he was totally out for the count, but it was obvious at the end that he was totally in control. He was always the stronger fighter. There was never any doubt. And that's a little bit like what's going on in Egypt in 1500 BC. There is a fight going on between God, the creator of the universe, and Pharaoh, the king of the great empire, Egypt. Pharaoh has God's people in slavery, the nation of Israel. Back in Genesis chapter 12, we read about God making a promise to a man named Abraham, and there were three parts of that promise. Can you tell me what they were? You're like, one, land, people, and blessing. That's right. He promised this one man, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to give you, as a nation, I'm going to give you a land of your own, and then I'm going to bless you. Now, those were the promises. And as you read through the Bible, you see God keeping that promise. And so Abraham becomes a great nation. That nation is the nation of Israel, but they find themselves in slavery. You read about it in Exodus chapter 1. Pharaoh looks out and he sees this great nation multiplying in his country, and he feels threatened by them, so he enslaves this whole nation. He puts slave masters over them, and they treat them cruelly. God's people cry out for help in Exodus chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, and so God appoints this man, Moses, to go back and lead his people out of slavery. Moses makes all these kind of objections and excuses, like a spoiled, complaining child. In chapters 3 and 4, we've been looking at that over the last few weeks. But then eventually he finally gives in, and he goes off with his brother Aaron as his spokesperson, and he goes to Pharaoh, and he says, let God's people go. And we looked at that last week. And so in chapter 5, verse 1, Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert. But of course, Pharaoh doesn't listen. Who is this God you speak of, he says. And then instead of freeing the Israelite slaves, he makes things worse for them. You see, part of their job was to make bricks out of straw, and Pharaoh had supplied the straw up until this point. But now he says, you guys are lazy. I'm going to take all the straw away. You've got to find your own straw, and then you've still got to make the same number of bricks every day, and if you don't, I'm going to beat you. And so God's people, they promise kind of freedom and delivery, but instead they're oppressed even more. Things get worse. And so naturally the Israelite leaders complain, and they complain to Moses and Aaron. And Moses and Aaron, well, they complain to God. So have a look down at chapter 5, verse 22. Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. And he's going like, what's going on, God? You said you're going to free them. You've just made things worse. It seems that God is down for the count. It seems that he's taken a hit, that Pharaoh's in the lead. But don't be fooled. Don't place your bets yet. God answers in chapter 6, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. You see, God is in total control. And at the end of the fight, it will be clear that he alone is God. There'll be no debating it. And the strength is seen in the fact that he's allowed himself this kind of apparent loss as God's people are further oppressed, but he's in control and he's going to use it for good. His people are suffering now so that when God does save them, he will do so so spectacularly that there will be no doubt that he is God, that he is in charge, and that no Pharaoh, no king, no man can stand against the living God. He will show them his mighty hand. He says in verse 2 that he is the God who made promises to Abraham, and he is a God who keeps his promises. He's a covenantal God. God always does what God says he will do. And he's heard the cries of his people in slavery in verse 5. And so God promises to do five things in order to save his people. Five things that he will do to show that he alone is God. I want to encourage you to write these down. They're just five words. The first one is liberation. He is going to liberate them. That is, he is going to free them. In verse 6, therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. And we're going to read about God doing that in the chapters that come as he sends powerful plague after plague on the Egyptian nation. First, he turns the entire river to blood. Then he sends plagues of frogs and gnats and flies and then disease, and on it goes until Pharaoh can't wait to get rid of the people and he drives them out. God will free his people from slavery. He brings liberation. Second word, redemption. He's going to redeem them. Again, verse 6, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and mighty acts of judgment. God will redeem his people. The word redemption carries the idea of purchasing. It involved taking on the cost incurred by someone else in order to free them from their debt. Okay, so if you owed someone $100 and I stepped in and paid you the debt that you owed for you, $100, then I would have redeemed, I'm not going to do it, I'm not doing it, but I would have been your redeemer. Like, I've incurred the cost so that you're free. That's what the word redemption is about. And so for a slave to be redeemed, someone would have to pay for them and set them free. And so God says, I will free you. I will pay your debt. I will redeem you from slavery. Third word, adoption. He's going to adopt them. Have a look at verse 7. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. And he's going to make them his own people. There's nothing that they've done to deserve this. We saw last week that God calls the Israelite nation his firstborn son. Nothing in them that made them deserve it. That's just because of who God is, and that's what he's decided, that these people will be his people, that he will be their God, and that they will enjoy all of the benefits of knowing the living God as their God. Okay, so he's going to liberate them, free them, he's going to redeem them, and then he's going to adopt them. Fourth word is he's going to give them an inheritance. Inheritance, verse 8. God had promised to give them a land, and in verse 8 he says he's going to do it. I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. They're going to take this land that he's promised as their own. And then the fifth word is judgment. God will come in judgment on his enemies. That's what he says in chapter 7, verse 3. He says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. Okay, so here is how God is going to prove that he is God. He's going to free his people from slavery. He's going to redeem them. He's going to adopt them as his own people. He's going to give them the inheritance, the land, and he's going to come in judgment on his enemies. He will prove who he is by what he will do. And as you read through the book of Exodus, we will see God do exactly as he says here. Everything happens exactly as God says. And friends, this is history. Like, this is not made up. This really happened 3,500 BC. No, that's wrong. It happened 3,500 years ago in 1500 BC. God proved that he was God. He acted in history to bring an entire nation out of slavery from Egypt. He showed us in history that he is God by saving his people. And it's been written for us so that we too would know that he is God. And these five things which God promises to do, he does so through the weak and unimpressive Moses and his brother Aaron. You see, we might be tempted to think Aaron and Moses, I mean, it's like Batman and Robin. They're just the heroes. What courageous men that they would go and stand up to Pharaoh and lead God's people out. And, you know, we should be like them. They're like soldiers, man. They're wonderful examples. And sometimes they are wonderful examples, but that's not how we're meant to read this. This is all of God, not of Moses. Moses wrote these events for us so that we would not praise him, but so that we would praise God. In fact, he makes it really, really clear that it was not his work that led to the salvation of the Israelite people. He wants God's people to know that it was all of God. We've already heard of how reluctant Moses was to go to Pharaoh in the first place. In chapters 3 and 4, if you missed it, go back and read it and see how pathetic Moses is. And here in chapter 5, again, Moses tells us how weak he is. It is Moses and Aaron who complained to God in chapter 5, verse 22. What are you doing, God? They shouldn't doubt his goodness. They've seen God in the burning bush. They've seen the miraculous signs that he's done as he's turned the staff into a snake. Like, they shouldn't be doubting God, but they are. And we see here that, again, he objects as God sends Moses to Pharaoh. He says in verse 12 of chapter 6, why have they listened to me? I speak with faltering lips. It's the same thing in verse 30. The only instruction given to Moses in the whole chapter is that he's going to go to tell the people that this is what God is going to do, and he does it really reluctantly. He's no hero. And it's a little bit odd, isn't it, the little interruption in the story to give us the genealogy of Moses and Aaron. Like, you could just take those verses out, and the story would just continue. So have a look, chapter 6, verse 12, Moses objects about his faltering lips, and then the story is just picked up exactly where it left off in verse 30. That section there. Like, the middle bit, verse 13 to 27, with the genealogy, just seems almost out of place. It stands out as if the story just carries on. And so we have to ask the question, why is it there? Why is Moses chosen to put it there in the story? And the answer is because it is making the point that Moses and Aaron are nobodies. They're no one special. The genealogy starts with Reuben, who was the firstborn son of Jacob. Okay, bear with me. There's Abraham, that God made the first promises to, and then Abraham has a son, and his son's name is Isaac, and Isaac has a son, and his name is Jacob. Okay, so you've got three generations, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, and they make up the 12 tribes of Israel. At the beginning of Exodus, it's the 12 sons that are listed as all being enslaved in Egypt. But here in their genealogy, it's only the three older sons of Jacob that are mentioned. And so it is verse 14, it is Reuben. In verse 15, it is Simeon. And then in verse 16, it is Levi. And it is out of Levi's tribe, Levi's family, that Moses and Aaron eventually are born. And the reason that that is pointed out to us, the other sons aren't mentioned, the other sons of Jacob, the reason for that is because the author of the genealogy is making the point clearly that Moses and Aaron were not of the firstborn son. The tribe of Reuben were the firstborns. They were the privileged ones. They were the ones who most naturally would have been the leaders of God's people and received the inheritance. But Moses and Aaron come from the third son. I'm a thirdborn child. Nothing good comes from a thirdborn, right? And Moses and Aaron are the thirdborn. And more than that, the genealogy informs us that Moses and Aaron's dad, Amram, in verse 20, we're told he married his father's sister. He married his, what's that, auntie? And that's something that God forbids. Now, if you're trying to make Moses and Aaron out to be heroes, that's a bit of family history that you want to bury deep. Like, that's embarrassing. My dad married my aunt, like that, you don't want to publicize that. Moses is not trying to make himself look good. He is making the point that he's a nobody. And that as God saves his people, it is God who will do it. It is God who will act to save, not Moses and Aaron. And all of Israel and all of Egypt will know that God is God. So friends, we can look back at these events in Exodus and we too can know that God is God. He's done everything that he said he would do. He freed his people from slavery. He's redeemed them. He's adopted them to be his people. He gives them the land and he comes in judgment on Egypt just as he said. The rest of the book of Exodus tells us everything happens just as God said. And you imagine for a moment hearing the promise as an Israelite in slavery. And you hear God say, this is what I'm going to do. Wouldn't that fill you with some kind of hope? This is exciting. But then you imagine being an Israelite in the land, in the promised land, and you've just seen God do everything he said. And you look back and you say, far out, like God did everything. He saved us. He's given us the land. He drove our enemies out. Praise God. You imagine the excitement as they see God keep his promises. But of course, not only can we look back and see what God has done for Israel, but we look back to the person of Jesus, don't we? And we see what God has done, not just for the nation of Israel, but for us. You see, each of those five words of promise, describing what God has done and will do for the people of Israel, God has done for us in the Lord Jesus. He has set us free, liberated us. Now, you might not think of yourself as a slave, and maybe you've never thought of yourself as someone who's been enslaved. But before a person knows Jesus, the Bible describes us as slaves, enslaved by our own desires. We follow our own desires, and yet we're never satisfied, and we just want more and more and more. We pursue sex and money and relationships, but we always feel unsatisfied them and unfulfilled by them. We're enslaved by them. And slowly and surely, as we do what we desire in life instead of what God desires, it kills us. Sin leads to death. But Jesus came to set us free. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, the words up on the screen. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. John chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. So if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. God has liberated us. He has set us free from sin and from death. Instead of chasing desires which lead to death, we know true happiness and life which is found in Jesus. We've been set free. We know the path to real fulfillment and everlasting life. True freedom is not found in serving our own desires, ourselves. True freedom is found in serving Jesus. We've been set free. And just as God promised to redeem Israel, so he's redeemed us. We owed God a great debt. In fact, if you're not one who follows Jesus, then you still owe God a great debt. Because we live in God's world and we love all the stuff that God has given us, but we don't love him. And God says the penalty for that, the debt we owe him is death. It's a debt we cannot pay. The wages of sin is death, but God redeemed us. He sent his one and only son to die for us. He paid for our sin. He took the punishment that should have been ours. And so Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says to him, in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. You see, God has liberated us. God's redeemed us. God has adopted us. Just as he said to Israel, you will be my people and I will be your God. So he says to us in John chapter 1, verse 12, yet to all who do receive him, that is Jesus, to all who believe in his name, that is Jesus, he gives the right to become children of God. He's not only forgiven us, he's not only redeemed, he's made us his own children. Steve Bedolf was an Australian psychologist, and he writes extensively about relationships and relationship breakdown, and he says that one third of Australian men have not spoken to their dad for years, perhaps even decades. Now, that's Australia, so they're awful. We're much better. I'm sure the statistics are the same here, right? Like, a lot of people in this room will have broken relationships with your dad. But here is this wonderful promise that God says that anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus, God adopts us as his own children, and he is our perfect, loving, heavenly Father. He'll never disappoint us. We have the privilege of knowing God, and so in 1 John 3, verse 1, we read, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. And just as God promised Israel a land of their own, so God has given us that as well, an inheritance. We are his people, adopted as his children, set free from death and sin, and we've been given an eternal inheritance. We look forward to the day when Jesus will return to take us to a new creation, a place where there will be no more pain or suffering or tears or death or sin, a place that will be even more beautiful than the world that we know, a place where we will enjoy God forever. It is ours, 1 Peter chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. And just as God promised to come in judgment on Egypt and Pharaoh, so too God will come in judgment again, not just to Egypt, but to the whole world. God has promised that one day he will hold each person to account for how we've treated him as God and each other as humans. And in judgment, no one will be able to stand against him on their own. His mighty hand will be seen as anyone stands against him will be sent away to everlasting punishment. Acts chapter 17, verse 31, for God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone, by raising him, that is Jesus, from the dead. Or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Those are terrifying words. Friends, every knee will bow to Jesus. And you can either do it now before he comes and receive the mercy and forgiveness that he offers, or you will do it on the day he comes in judgment, and it'll be too late. If you're not a Christian and you're here tonight, please hear this. God alone is God, and he's shown it to be true by the way that he's acted in history. He's worked to save his people once through the man Moses and leading his people out of slavery, but again in the person of Jesus, offering anyone who comes to him for mercy, freedom, and redemption. He offers you forgiveness, and he invites you to be a part of his family. He offers you an inheritance that you can be a part of, and it can all be yours if you just bow the knee to Jesus and submit your life to him and follow him. One day God will come in judgment, and you'll either bow the knee now or you'll bow the knee then. One day everyone will know that God alone is God. There won't be any argument. It is an absolute truth. There is one God in heaven, and he alone is God. Know it with certainty, and know it with confidence, and with joy, that as you follow Jesus in a world which hates him, that one day God will be seen to be God by everyone. If you're one who follows Jesus, then this God, this one true God, has liberated you, redeemed you, adopted you, given you an inheritance. One day he'll come in judgment. You belong to the living God. Don't be ashamed of the truth. Rejoice in it. God told Moses and Aaron that they will see all that he will do, and then they will know that he was God. Friends, we are those who have seen what God has done, more than Moses and Aaron ever would. We have seen it through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who died for us, the one who rose to life victorious, and the one who one day will return to judge the living and the dead. God alone is God. It is an absolute truth seen in history by the way God has worked. It is a simple truth, but it's a radical truth. It's a simple truth, but it's an offensive truth. For if God is God, then one day every atheist will stand corrected. They will see God's work in redeeming his people, and they will bow the knee to the God that they've denied. If God is God, then the hundreds of gods worshipped by Hindu people around the world are no gods at all. And one day that will be seen to be true. And if God is God, then those who worship created things like the sun and the moon or creation and nature, well, they'll be seen to be foolish, for they are worshipping created things instead of the God who created them. And if God alone is God, then Allah is no God at all. And one day every knee will bow, not to Allah, but to the living God of the Bible. Friends, that is a truth that could get me killed today in some parts of the world. But we must not be ashamed of it, because it is the truth. You see, a simple but radical truth: God alone is God. It's a truth we must believe with conviction as we follow the Lord Jesus. There is no other God. There is no other path to salvation. God has liberated you. God has redeemed you. God's adopted you. You have a sure and certain inheritance. God will come in judgment. God alone is God. Praise him. Live for him. Die for him. And him alone. Let me pray.